Everybody wants to see a sign. If you could just see a sign, then you could, no problem believing God, right? Gee, if that were only true. So many signs that are revealed to us, and clearly were revealed to the children of Israel. Yet it did not change them, for they died in the desert without going into the promised land. What was the problem? They didn't have enough evidence. They didn't watch the waters part. They didn't see the cloud above. They didn't see the feeding of the manna from heaven. They didn't partake of those things. Did they not see the signs? Well, the signs were there, but they didn't see them. And the reason is because of their value system. Scripture reminds us over and over again, the question isn't, is it true according to your perception? The question is, what do you value? Because what you value is what you believe. That which is near and dear to your heart. This is why Scripture continues to tell us to guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Guard what you value. Because if you value the wrong thing, you'll reject the truth every time. This particular passage we see at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 12, that this is a text of comparatives. That is to say that Christ is saying throughout this particular chapter, which is greater? Which is greater? And really, in every case, it's pretty axiomatic or obvious what is the greatest. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 12 at the beginning, he begins to reveal to them that something greater than the temple is actually in their midst. Now, man has a tendency to elevate, you know, great edifices and buildings and things like that. But the question is, what really is greater? The one that we worship or the building itself? And of course, it's kind of a no-brainer. Nevertheless, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he begins to quote to them scripture and he says, apparently you didn't understand what you've been reading all your lives. Because he's talking to lawyers and more specifically he's talking to the Pharisees who know very much everything about the law or about the Old Testament. So when he talks about David in the beginning of chapter 12, he actually asked a pretty interesting question. Didn't you read this? It says this in verse 5, if you read with me in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law? Well, the answer is, of course they have. Over and over and over and over again. They've read it, they've dissected it, they've gone through every angle of it, and they still have no idea what it's saying. Yet Jesus says, didn't you read it? If you go on a little bit further, he says this in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, and he quotes a text from the Old Testament once again in Hosea chapter 6. Now, have they not read Hosea chapter 6? Absolutely they read Hosea chapter 6. How many times? Innumerable. But did they know what it meant? No, they had no idea what it meant. He says in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. But they didn't know compassion. They weren't on the wavelength of compassion with God because they didn't value that. And all the way through the chapter, it's about what's more valuable. And once again, the answer is obvious in every case. I mean, Jesus comes in the synagogue and there's a man that has a great need. He has a withered hand. And yet, they value their animals more than they value this man. Jesus will ask the simple question, what's more valuable, this man or your animals? Well, it's an easy question, but you can just see him going, let me think about that. Because of the fact of what they value. Because this man is not going to bring them any profit, but that animal will. And what they value is the dollar. In fact, Luke will tell us that the Pharisees, religious leaders, were lovers of money. So all the way through this particular chapter, it's about what is more valuable. And as you go a little bit further in this particular text, Jesus says the reason that you value the things that you value and the reason that you talk about the things that you talk about is because they're in your heart. It says this, if you'll read with me in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Verse 35. The good man out of his good treasure, that's the things that you treasure, things that you value, brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasures. An evil man has a treasure too. What are his treasures? Evil stuff. So why does he talk the way he does? Because he loves evil stuff. That's what he treasures in his heart. So he tells us in the passage, it depends on what's in your heart, what you value. If you look in verse 41, he's going to say something greater than Jonah is here. If you go a little bit further in verse 42, he'll say something greater than Solomon is here. Once again, all the way through the chapter, he's dealing with comparatives. What's greater? More specifically, what's valuable to you? If Christ is valuable, more specifically, if all that he stands for is valuable, then you'll be drawn to him. Is valuable to you. If not, it doesn't matter. It is at this point that Jesus will give, if I can put it this way, testimony from the Old Testament of this particular fact. And he'll deal with the issue of values actually literally change your ability to grasp truths. We're not simply just talking about the ability to comprehend something or to understand something or to perceive something. What we're talking about is the ability to not only grasp or fathom the depth of something, but then it goes into the realm of embracing it as something is valuable to you. You can actually comprehend things and say, well, you know, I understand how that works. I just don't, not interested. Sort of like my wife, I talked to her about a car. I go, did you see that Holley double pumper? She goes, yeah. And I'll start talking to her about the car, and she's shaking her head. I said, do you even know what I'm talking about? And she didn't know what I'm talking about. But she's kind and gracious to listen to me. Now, if I were to ask her, do you grasp what I'm saying? She'd go, I'm not feeling it. The same thing is true with musicians. I mean, musicians can talk to you about the syncopation or the 3/4 time for the waltz, or they can talk to you about all the things of music, and you can go, if you're a hunter, you're going, I'm not feeling this. I mean, you can be a gearhead or a surf guy or whatever you love is what you're relating to, and you just grasp it because it's something that you love. But if you don't love it, you can talk to the person all day long, they're still not going to be with you. This is the point of the Spirit of God moving upon the hearts of men. That the Spirit of God reveals truth. If you don't love truth, you're not going to grasp it. I see people all the time, I'm just not getting it. I'm not getting it. All they're telling me is, I don't love this. That's all they're telling me. They're not telling me, well, this is too complicated, because really the love of God is not too complicated. But what they're saying is, my heart won't let me grasp this because this is not something I'm drawn to. It is what Matthew will say and Jesus will declare as the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit comes and he begins to reveal certain things. He reveals the deity of Christ. He reveals the fact that he loves you, that God loves you, and that he gave his life for you. I mean, it's irrefutable, unmistakable. Obvious. But the Spirit of God begin to tug upon your heart and goes beyond the realm of just the external evidence. Because external evidence is not enough. It has to change your heart. And the Spirit of God will come and he'll touch your heart, and there'll be a moment in your life where you'll hear in your heart, you know this to be true. And that stirring in your heart is undeniable. And yet there are some that say, knowing it to be true, I do not want any part of it. There's a passage in Hebrews, if you turn with me, chapter 6, that defines this in a greater way. Hebrews chapter 6 starts off in verse 1 by telling us to lay aside the elementary teachings. Why is he saying that? Well, what he's saying is if I have to tell you the same things over and over and over and over again. You're not getting it. And now the question is, why are you not getting it? And the answer is, you don't love it. That's the answer. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Let's move on from here. He states this, if you read with me, in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misread this. It's not saying that they had received the Holy Spirit. They had become partakers of. More specifically, the Holy Spirit had been dealing in their lives and in the lives of those around them. You know, people will come to church and they'll say, you know, I saw the hand of God that day. I felt the Spirit of God. It was manifested to me the kindness and the graciousness of God, His presence in our midst. I knew He was there. And the Word of God began to stir in their hearts. They became at that moment partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were benefactors. They were beneficial. It's made beneficial to them. If you look in the passage, it goes on and says this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. These things have been made manifest to them. And then have fallen away. Another way of putting it would be, have pushed themselves away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, the rain is a picture, by the way, of the blessings of God through His Holy Spirit. God sends blessings. Scripture says, the blessings of God, well, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous can't say, well, I have no benefit from God. Did the sun come up today? Did you enjoy life? Did you breathe? All of these are benefits that God has given us. You have tasted of the kindness of God. Yet it says, even though the ground drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, some bring forth vegetation useful. Now, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and the way that you know the difference, is that you will know them by their fruit. So, if in fact you're a believer, you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, something happens. The things that you do now become productive. And the evidence of your life now becomes fruitful. In other words, you display the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-discipline. All these, it's actually part of one fruit, begins to be manifest in your life. And people begin to benefit from your life in an eternal way. But if in fact you receive the gift of God and all the benefits of God, and yet you deny that it's Him who gives you this, you close your heart to what you know to be true, it then turns that heart into a destructive life. And it actually, if we can read the quote here, if in fact you are of the true, you bring forth useful fruit. For those whose sake it's tilled, and you receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, most people all their life just bring heartache and pain and suffering. You don't have to be there. You don't have to stay there. You can be regenerated, renewed. And God can cause that rain to bring benefit in your life. But it depends on how you receive it. And this is the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, what do you value? Do you embrace the blessings of God and declare, praise God from whom all blessings flow? This is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and I receive His marvelous gift, and He's the one I want to serve. Has it changed your life? Or have you denied that any of this is from God? You've declared yourself as the God. Well, look for trouble behind you. The passage in Matthew chapter 12 is basically fundamentally this. You'll have good fruit from your good treasures according to what you value. And will you receive by faith this marvelous gift? As we come to Matthew in chapter 12 and verse 38, Jesus now is having to deal with these that never can be convinced. A short quiz, it's open book, just say it to yourself, it's kind of rhetorical. But my question is this, why can't the Pharisees ever seem to understand? Now, if you've been listening, you know the answer to that. They have the wrong value system. If you look in the beginning in verse 38, it starts off this way. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we need to see a sign from you, a distinguishing mark that you are the Son of God. And we need some evidence." Now, Jesus has been raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000. He's walked on water. I mean, we can go through a plethora of stuff that he's done up to this point. He will actually, towards the end, raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he'd been stinking. And Lazarus will come out of the grave, and they'll want to slay him because of the fact that he is a bad advertisement. The point all the way through is that they keep denying the signs, and then they keep asking for more. Many people will come and they'll say, "Well, just answer this one more question." Well, if answering this one more question will make you believe, I'll be glad to answer all the questions, but the questions, you having closure on the question, is not going to make you believe. Amen. Listen to the Spirit of God in your heart. Do you not know this to be true? Is God not love? Do you not know that? Listen to your heart. Listen to the Spirit tugging away at you. He's telling you what truth is. Well, the Pharisees say, "I want one more sign." And Jesus answers verse 39 and said, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign." Now, why does he say it that way? Well, he says, you have another agenda, so you clearly don't want to know the truth. That's the evil part of it. And you are an adulterous generation, meaning you love something else. You don't love God. You have a plan. If I can just get this religion to say what I want it to say, then I can do what I want to do and look religious doing it. But you and I have to come with a simplicity of heart and say, you know what? I don't know anything. I surrender my life to you, and I give you all of my will. I entrust my life to you. Now, you have to come to that point. The passage says very clearly that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and then he ends this way, "And yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet." He then goes and describes in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Now that's an amazing fact, by the way. I mean, Jonah comes in, let's just say he's cavalier at best. He could really care less that these people believe. He hates the Assyrians that he's been sent to preach to. He wants them dead. After he preaches the message, he goes up on the hill and literally is hoping for the city to go up in flames. Yet by his preaching, they came and repented. If you go all the way back to the book of Jonah, I know this is probably going to help you. It's actually right after Obadiah. But the book of Jonah, what a wonderful book that reveals the grace of God that goes far beyond man. You know, man starts thinking, well, I'm a little bit nicer than God. Well, read Jonah just to remind yourself that God's a whole lot more gracious than you are. For God is willing to rescue even the worst of people. The Assyrians were, I would say, in many respects, the dregs of humanity at that time. If for no other reason, because they were soldiers of doom. I mean, they just loved to kill people. I don't know if you've ever... Well, I think we're being made in contact. We're given contact to some of those people that are like that over in other nations. They just love to kill people. How could anybody go that far? Well, they exist. Evil exists. Surprise. It describes them in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, as the city that is Nineveh, the city that is a bloody city many slain, massive corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over them. Kind of a description of the Ninevites, how much they love death. Their horsemen are charging, their spears gleam, their swords are flashing. They come wreaking havoc. Some of their rulers boasted in some of the ancient writings, if I could just quote some of the ancient Ninevite rulers. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. I flayed their bodies and spread their skins on the city walls. I cut off the limbs of their officers. 3,000 captives I burned in fire. I made pillars with their corpses. I cut off fingers, toes, hands, nose, ears, and put their eyes out. Now, by the way, this was what they boasted about. It should not surprise us that Jonah was not thrilled about going to him, because these were the enemies of Jonah. He is an Israelite. These are Assyrians. God says, nevertheless, I want you to go preach to him. In fact, he gives us one of the reasons, if you come to the end, in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Jonah. In fact, pick up in verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left? That's a lot of infants. 120,000. Should I not have compassion? Well, we get wrapped up in our desire to see justice, and we could care less about the fact that there might be some that are innocent. But God knows. So he sends Jonah, and of course, you know the story. Jonah goes the opposite way. You know, God says, go this way. Jonah goes that way. And he gets on a boat, and he heads as far away as he can. But God is going to send him back. And he has a fish prepared for him. The scripture says a great sea monster, or a great large fish would probably be the accurate translation. And the fish swallowed him. And he was there, amazingly enough, 3 days and three nights. That's a stubborn guy. That's a stubborn guy. If you look at the passage with me in Jonah chapter 2, it says, actually, back up in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The word fish there, dag, where we believe that the Philistines got the name of their god, Dagon. It's a great fish god. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Well, the Lord heard his cry. In the Quran, they quote, had Jonah not repented, he surely would have stayed in the belly of the fish till the resurrection day. Which is pretty interesting that they would put resurrection with Jonah. For Christ will do that in this text. I tell you that no sign will be given you but the sign of Jonah. And it was a sign of sense of resurrection from the depths of Sheol, or from the depths of the netherworld. From the abyss would be another way of putting it. But if you look in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up into dry land. What a sight he must have been. In every case, what we know is that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, saw a sign. What was it? Well, to the Ninevites, as we know, the Ninevites also had a fish god. And they believed that through the fish god came the creation. They actually believe that deities came out of the mouth of fish. So you can imagine, as they see this fish coughing up the sky, what they believe this guy is. A God walking among them. Straight from the fish god. They also believed that the fish god was a god of chaos. That is to say, that if you didn't do what it said, he would destroy you. What was the message of Jonah? God's going to destroy you. They're going, whoa, this is something we need to obey. And if you look in the passage, it says this in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day, walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's like good news, I guess. I think that's the way a lot of people proclaim the gospel. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I don't see a lot of complication in there. You're going to die if you don't turn. All right. And they turn. And it, Scripture says that they repented. The king comes and he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he says, and get your beast to do the same thing with me. We need to repent. And they repented, and God held back the violence that was going to come upon them. Now we know 100 years later, Nahum the prophet, or 100, 150, Nahum the prophet comes before them, says, your time's up. They weren't ready to repent. And of course they were clearly. To this day, the place of Jonah is still in that city, except for the fact that ISIS blew it up. Last year, July, ISIS blew up his burial spot in that area. Why? Man doesn't want to hear about the grace of God. He doesn't want to hear it. He thinks he can cover it up. It's still resounding. God is still gracious. Jonah proclaims this message. Of course, he's very angry at God that he holds back his wrath upon this city. But Jesus gives the point. And I want you to go back to Matthew 12, because the point is very clear. No sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. What is he talking about? Well, if you hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 12 and go to the corresponding text in Luke chapter 11. Will you do that with me? Luke chapter 11. And if you read this one verse with me, it corresponds to the same text. It says this in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. Watch the text. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Ah, Jonah was the sign. Yes, Jonah was the sign. And Jesus says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and you're going to see me as they saw Jonah, as a declare of doom to you. I mean, we see the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as such a marvelous thing. But those who are unbelieving see the resurrection as, whoa, if that's true, we're in trouble. Because they have no heart for those things. And immediately, their ability to grasp the saving grace of Christ has been stifled by their hatred for him. It's pretty wild, isn't it? He gives another example within the passage in Matthew chapter 12, and that is the sign of the Queen of the South, more specifically, the Queen of Sheba. And it says in the passage, in verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The indictment against this generation is, even though they'll see the evidence of a Christ resurrected from the dead, declaring him as God, unlike the Ninevites, they will not repent. And even though there is someone far greater in wisdom than Solomon standing in their midst, proclaiming truths. You know, as you go into the Old Testament, in particular, 1 Kings 10, as well as 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles 9, begins to talk about the fact that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, comes to see Solomon. It says she came a long journey. We know she came from Ethiopia. She came a long journey to come and hear from him. And she came bringing gifts. In fact, from what we know, she gives 9,000 pounds of gold. In addition to precious stones. And she says, what a wonderful investment this has been. Others have told me about your wisdom, but you far exceed the wisdom that I have. I mean, from what we understand, over $100 million. What would you pay for a little bit of wisdom? I mean, in comparison to what Christ is offering you, Solomon, just a little bit. What would you pay? See, that's the indictment against us. This woman is willing to go many miles, trek hard and arduous. She's a queen. She doesn't have to do this. To hear the great words of life. And Jesus is standing before you today. And most of us wouldn't give him the time of day. That's an indictment against us. How valuable do you perceive him? See, that's the question. You will say, well, you know, church falls on a very inconvenient time. It's kind of always been around that time. It's the first day of the week. It's always been there. Yeah, but you don't know how much I have to give up. Really, you have to give up? Talk to the Queen of Sheba about that. Talk to her about the stuff that she gave up to see Solomon. Because I tell you, something greater than Solomon is in this place. Well, the text really ends with this particular truth. And if I could have you go home with one thing, it's basically this. The problem isn't that you don't know the truth. The problem is when you hear the Spirit of God revealing to you the evidence, just as the Queen of Sheba heard in her heart. The Spirit of God's going to be talking to you in two different ways. One is he's going to be stirring your heart and you're going to be going, I'm in trouble if I don't get my heart right. That's the Spirit of like the spirit that was proclaiming the message of Jonah to the Ninevites. I'm in trouble. And I remember as a young boy, I got to get my life right. I don't want to spend eternity away from God in hell. I don't want to do that. And God, the Spirit of God was stirring my heart. And this is the most valuable thing that I could ever have. Scripture says, It's like a pearl beyond all value. You sell everything you have to go buy that pearl. It's like a land that has a treasure, and you sell everything you have to go buy that land for that treasure. This is a treasure that goes far beyond anything that you and I can imagine. And it's the Spirit of God that is tugging at your heart, saying, you know this to be true. If you know this to be true, and you speak against the Spirit of God and say, but I want nothing of it, you have sinned against the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness to them. An amazing passage, as we'll go a little bit further next week into the realm of the evil spirits that come within our hearts, and one of the reasons why we don't receive the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today, and we come in humility. We are stirred with the Ninevites. We are stirred with the Queen from the South, but we realize there's something far greater here than those things. There is a greater destruction, not just the destruction of homes and lands are in the balances this day, but the destruction of our very soul. Your spirit bears witness to this. we hear the truth. There is a moving of your Spirit that is stirring our hearts, that there is something more valuable here than silver or gold. Far more valuable than anything that Solomon could ever proclaim. Far more grand than the lessons of that wise man. For Jesus Christ stands in our presence. And as the disciples clearly said, you alone have the words to eternal life. Something Solomon never could ultimately know. But you have them. And the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart. Forget about all the evidence and forget about all the signs. Ask this one simple question. Do you not know that what is being said is true? Is this not true? Listen to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit will bear witness that these things are irrefutably true. Now you can sit there all day long and say, you know, I just don't get it. But what is that revealing? You see, the sin against the Holy Spirit is not valuing what you know to be true. How could you do that? John chapter 12 tells us that the Pharisees knew this to be true. But they would not confess him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They knew what was true, but they would not confess. No man can confess Jesus as the Lord except by the Spirit of God. You know it to be true. There's no one like Jesus. So what prevents you? What are you not willing to give up? What destructive thing in your life are you not willing to lay aside? You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tender, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting, he's watching. Jesus is pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies. Thank you.
come home, come home. He who are weary, come home. Earnestly tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sinner, oh sinner, come home.
Father, the evidence is clear. You love us. You so love us that you died, not only for our salvation, but for the sake of justice and righteousness. That somehow righteousness and compassion met at the cross, and the two were fulfilled. For the penalty was paid, and we were redeemed. And it was all because of your love for us. This is undeniable, evidential, revealed by the Spirit of God. We hear the truth. We get it because we value these very things with you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.